Please turn again in the Bible to the book of Romans at chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, which you can find on page 941, there in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 22. Please give your attention to the Word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And we'll stop our reading at that point. We get here out of the weeds and into the glare of the sun. The glare of the sun is God exposing what is wrong with the world. So what is wrong with the world? Some might have had a good breakfast this morning. The sun is shining. Say, nothing is wrong with the world. I only need to wait a day or two and ask you the question again. What is wrong with the world? You may want to say many things are wrong with the world. And that is correct. Many things are wrong with the world. If we were to trace the many things back, though, to a single source, is there a root? Is there a root problem of the world? And some would say, well, the gods made a bad world. But God says, no, I made a good world. The problem with the world is your sin and my appropriate anger with you for your sin. Now, we like to think of other things. There are many problems we can pick out. So we may want to say, no, I think ignorance is the big problem. Because you all know situations in which if only you had known something, it would have been so much better. Sometimes that can be quite agonizing. If only I had known what to do, she would not have died. So ignorance is a great problem, yes. But we can't stop there. We all know times where we knew the right thing to do and did not do it because we didn't want to. And so we see that ignorance alone is not what's wrong with the world. And it's very easy, of course, to point the finger and say, what is wrong with the world is those people. The problem is them. And you can come up with all kinds of thems. What's wrong with the world is the Russians. What's wrong with the world is men. What's wrong with the world is the people in government. What's wrong with the world is the people in the universities. What's wrong with the world is them. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a great 20th century author who suffered much at the hands of people who had said the problem is them. And he had believed it himself for a time. The problem is them, the capitalist, the blood-sucking money person. And then he suffered at the hands, the same hands that he trusted. And he wrote something that amounts to this: the line between good and evil does not run between men or nations. It runs through every human soul. The line between good and evil does not run between people, but through every human soul. He was getting that from what we have here. He did write as a Christian. Now, I said we got out of the weeds today. Last week we were in the weeds, dealing with various objections, mostly Jewish objections to the idea that Jews as well as Gentiles are under God's wrath for their sins. And as we saw last week, Jews would have various arguments. But we are God's chosen people. We have God's law. We have circumcision. We have the covenant. We are not under God's wrath. And as we went through those different arguments last week, the argument comes up and the apostle bats them down. And the argument came up and the apostle bats them down. That was verses 1 through 8. But you can only do that for so long. You need to come to your proof. And so in this passage that we've read today, the apostle comes now to his final statement of the matter, his proof that God is angry with everyone, Jew and Gentile, for our sins. Now, he said Jew in Greek, but we better spell out what that means, because we don't think in Jew and Greek terms. When he says God is angry with everyone for their sins, he means whether male or female, young or old, married or single, black or white, American or Chinese or Italian or Cameroonian. He means that God is angry with everyone for our sins. And the reason this is so important is that God is your number one relationship. I was going to pose that as a question. I forgot. I was going to say, think of your number one relationship, and then tell you it's God and see how many faces I saw register surprise. Oh, I forgot. I forgot about God. Is God is your number one relationship because he is the first one you were ever in relationship with. And he will be the last one, you could say, you'll be in relationship with. And he was with you the entire time. And a relationship with God gets off on the wrong foot. So it is of the greatest importance that you know how to plead with God so that this number one relationship can be on the right foot. There's the utmost importance to every human being to know how to plead with God so that our relationship with him may get onto firm ground. Because as it says in verse 9, God charges us with sin. I think I will have to turn off the monitor. I apologize. If I can. Yes, God charges us with sin. Now, it's easy to say Paul as you read the book of Romans, because the book begins, you could say, with Paul's name. It was from his mind that the words came at one level. But the reason it's in the scripture is that the Holy Spirit was guiding Paul, so that whatever he wrote was without error and was of crucial importance, not just for them, but for all of God's people. So when Paul charges us with sin, you can pretty much forget about Paul. God is charging us with sin. Charged, that is, accuses. That is, we have an indictment. If you like the word impeachment, you can have it. You're impeached. You are under accusation by God. This is courtroom talk. And he is pointing towards judgment day. And we see here that God is not passive like our judges are. Our judges are to sit and wait for others to bring the guilty to them, or the charged to them, rather. But God is more active than that. God also has eyes to see what is going on. And God sends out his prosecutors. The prophets were his prosecutors, bringing the case against God's people. And here the apostle becomes a prosecutor to the Gentiles, as he tells all of us about God's judgment. He says God has charged, God charges us with sin, and he makes his case in both testaments, old and new. There's one God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is one human condition, and so there is one divine charge against us and one divine solution. Now, there is something new about Jesus, and so that's celebrated down there in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God is manifested. Jesus came at a certain time, and the truth was not fully revealed as to God's solution until it had been enacted. But when it was revealed to have always been the ground for God to forgive. The reason I'm spending a little bit of time on this is because some of our brothers get this point wrong. Some of our brothers, known as the dispensationalists, okay, that is a Bible-believing, but Bible-messing-up, Protestant theology that begins with a grain of truth to say, you know, God has dealt with his people in different ways in different ages. Okay, there's a sense in which that is true. But dispensationalism goes on to say, and the rules are different in different ages. And there's a sense in which that is true, but it is more fundamentally wrong than correct. And you can see that here. As he quotes the Old Testament to make his point in the New Testament, the reason he can do that is because God is operating on the same charge, and God is going to bring the same solution at all times. So should you be listening to a preacher on the radio and he starts talking about Plan A and Plan B, if it's not a Medicare side note, then he's probably a dispensationalist and he's off base. You don't need to hear about a parenthesis in a church age. Those phrases should be little triggers for you to say we are probably off base here. God's case is in both testaments. It's shown as the New Testament quotes the Old at length. Paul's longest quotation from the Old Testament. A string of quotations. He quotes from a whole bunch of different places. And this seems to be unique to Paul. We don't get this in other sources. If you look at all that invented stuff in verse 10 to 18, first you get sins against God, then we get sins against neighbor. Or you might say first we have intrinsic sins of character, and then specifics in how those sins of character work themselves out in the outside world. You see, none is righteous, no, not one. We sang that this morning, that's Psalm 14. You say, yes, the kids don't ask for that very often when we have favors. Yeah, that's why God gave it to you twice. You hit it in Psalm 53 as well. You can compare them. Psalm 53 is practically identical to Psalm 14, and it's quoted right here. The original psalm has that powerful opening line, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's the opening line of the psalm. And then it has this powerful picture. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if any understands, if any seeks for God. And Paul here quotes freely. He doesn't get into those powerful pictures. He gives the results of God's investigation. As it says, no, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he brings in a word, I think in the original is no one does good or no one does kindness. He makes it righteous. Because that is the question in the book right now. Can you be right in God's sight? Righteous in God's sight? But when he brings it in, he's also bringing in Ecclesiastes. That thing that we read in Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not one righteous man who does what is right. So he's doing sort of a weave of two different Old Testament texts, bringing them together, showing that they are two different witnesses to the same point. Bringing, you could say, David and Solomon together. And together with Jesus, who said, there is no one good but God alone. Who said more strongly, if you then, being evil, do know how to give a good gift. So there's a problem with our character, according to God. God says that there is no one who is righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. But it goes on from there. When you sin against God, you won't compartmentalize it enough to keep it only a sin against God. You will then sin against your neighbor. Our bad character on the inside will break out in specific actions. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And so he goes on to the specifics. And he begins with speaking. And he's quoting here three more psalms. You hit verses 13 and 14. You see three more little tiny, if your eyes are good enough, you see three more tiny little letters. Those are footnotes to tell you that now we're quoting not Psalm 14 and 53, but rather Psalm 5, 140, and 10. And he's talking about sins of the mouth. Here he preserves a certain poetry. What do you talk with? You say, that's a dumb question. I talk with my mouth. That's as much as most of you need to think about it. But if you have a stutter like me, and you've been in speech therapy, or if you've gone and studied phonetics and phonology, then you go a little farther. What do you talk with? Well, there's the mouth, yes, but your tongue is jumping all over the place while you talk. You don't have to be aware of it, but think about it sometime. All right? To say think about it, it has to come out through the teeth. There you go, all right? All right, the tongue is jumping all over the place. Your teeth come into play. Your lips, you can't make a P, M, or a B without your lips. And the buzzing is coming from down here, right? You can touch your voice box. Right? To talk is this complicated, mechanical, muscular thing. You use all these different things to talk with, and which of them do you sin with? Notice how he ticks them off. Their throat is an open grave. Death in it and stench coming out of it. They use their tongues to deceive or to flatter, since flattery is deception. The venom of asps is under their lips. The poison of a snake doesn't just kill, it also brings great pain on the way to death. And their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. It says in the book of James that no one can tame the tongue. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a perfect man. There's been only one such perfect man. And so he says, the tongue is a fire. It sets other fires. And it is itself set on fire by hell. So he says, here is God's word on us. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And you can see it in how people talk. People sin with their mouths. Now someone might object at this point. Might object, look, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, this is the psalmist complaining about his enemies. He shouldn't be getting these doctrinal points out of a complaint about enemies. It's the unjust who are like this. The psalmist isn't saying that he's like this. So this is about wicked people. It's not about good people. How would you answer that? Well, the first thing you have is the first thing quoted was not about enemies of the psalmist. It was the Lord looks down from heaven to see if there is any who understands. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, that's why we read that. He didn't say, I've noticed that some people are wicked. He was saying that all people are wicked. But if anybody would still want to object to using the Psalms, for the last quotation he pivots to Isaiah. And as he pivots to Isaiah, you can tell if you go back and read the context. We're not talking about the Babylonians here. We're not talking about the wicked here. In Isaiah 58 and 59, we have God's condemnation of his own people, Israel. And so verses 15 to 17, that's from Isaiah 59, sins of violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. A picture of a mob rushing together. Oh, we're getting somebody. And it just hit me. I've seen this in action. I was walking home from middle school with my buddy, and two larger boys came along, kind of jumped us, but they were just playing. They didn't really have it. They just thought they'd kind of Clay shoved us around for a moment. It was, yeah, we're fine. And then I don't remember if it was me or my buddy. I think it might have been me. I did something wrong. I said, you know, I saw a whole bunch of people following Don to beat him up. And these two guys said, and I had the appropriate last name in there. And these two guys said, following Don to beat him up, and they ran straight across State Road, just about got hit by a truck, so they could join the gang, the guys following Don to beat him up. I didn't follow. I don't know what happened to Don. But you know, our feet swift to show, he didn't bother looking right or left as he ran across State Road, which you ought to do in Drexel Hill. There you go, a picture. Feet swift to shed blood. I hope blood wasn't shed and nothing too bad happened. I saw Don after that, but there's a picture of a guy rushing. He's already being, you know, a play bully, but oh, if there's a chance to be a real bully, that would be great. And pivoting to a gang is appropriate. You get the same wording in Proverbs chapter 1, where it says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If sinners say, let us all go together and jump people and take their money, do not consent. So you get that same wording of their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and mystery. As you look down someone's life history, some life histories are full of ruin and misery. And sometimes you say, and it was the will of God that it should be so. But there are other cases where you say, no, that guy was producing ruin and misery wherever he went. And the path of peace they have not known. You have the same word there, actually, in the Greek for paths in 16 and the way in verse 17. That's the good thing we should all want, the path of peace. But I can assure you, there are many who do not want a path of peace. You might think, I've already given you a picture from my childhood, not quite of gang behavior, but certainly of group bullying behavior. And some years ago, there were flash mobs where various young people downtown would say, let's pick a guy out and punch him and see what happens. There was one guy who was killed by this when he went into some sort of shock. But just in the last week, the whole country has seen an online mob. When a video came out of some teenagers behaving rudely. And then there was the statement from somebody at the center of the video. And people believed the gentleman who said, oh, they were doing this and they were doing that. And the hatred that rained down on these teenagers. Oh, the wishes for their deaths. The wishes for all their personal information to be shed online. Oh, the high and the mighty from both sides of the political spectrum jumping on the teenagers from Covington Catholic. Their own school denounced them. And then more videos came out. And you saw what had happened before the video in question. And you watched as actually the teenagers were a little rude. It was the adults in the picture who were far worse. And all these people had jumped to join an online mob, calling for the worst things to come down on these boys from Kentucky, who were not perfect. But the adults in the picture had been so much worse. Online is a mob, too. There are mobs online. And if they do throw people's personal information out there, it can be a lasting problem. If your name does turn up in Google searches, it might mess up your ability to get hired. And the people involved have gotten death threats. You shall not rush to join an online mob. Even when you think, well, I saw a video. Uh-huh. Did you see what happened before the video? Yes. And the high and the mighty were foremost in calling for violence and condemnation of these young people. It says here, this is what people are like. They sin with their mouths, and they sin with violence. And why is it so? He goes back to the Psalms for his last line. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Psalm 36. It curls back to the beginning to give the core sin when there is no fear of God? Well, then nothing is forbidden. So Proverbs makes that the key starting point. You want to be wise? Number one, fear God. If you got the fear of God down, we can begin the progress in wisdom. If you have no fear of God, I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how intelligent. I don't care about your IQ and how technologically capable you are. You have no wisdom without the fear of God. No fear of God makes you a practical atheist. Whatever you say about God, if you don't fear God, then in terms of your everyday life, you're an atheist. You act as if there's no God. At the least, a human should be afraid of God's wrath. Better to be afraid of God's wrath and reverence towards your Creator. So we are to take in God's charge made against us here in the indented verses from 10 to 18. It's collected from the Old Testament. So it's what the Old Testament says. It's packed together in the New Testament to show you that it's what the New Testament says. The point is that this is what God has been saying the whole time. You object. I don't think I'm so bad. My friends don't think I'm so bad. My friend on Facebook just called me smart and wise. I must not be so bad. Well, who is the judge? You may live up to your mother's standard, and you may live up to your own standard, but God is here letting you in on His standard. And so God charges us all with sin, and He goes on to say in verse 19 that His Word speaks especially to those who have His Word. Notice how it says, now we know that whatever the law says, and in this case the law would mean everything he just quoted, so what the Old Testament says, we know that whatever the Old Testament says, it speaks to those who are under the Old Testament. And who would that be? It would be Jews. And so he caps off his argument to Jews. If your scripture calls all human beings sinful and under God's wrath, then that would include you. And of course, since the wording is all humanity, the wording also would include all of us. Anyone wants to say, but he didn't tell the Chinese about this. They were far away from Israel. Yes, but he gave everybody a conscience. And so of all of us, that was his first argument in Romans 1, although we know God, though all did not wish to honor him as God or give him thanks. And so he keeps using the Old Testament here, so that every mouth may be stopped. Sometimes we sing that in Psalm 63. That's the last thought. That the mouth may be made to stop that declares a lie. It's the end of Psalm 107. Talking about all these different scenarios. People are in trouble. They cry out to God. God helps them out. At the end it says, so that the mouth of sinners may be stopped. But Ezekiel 16 is probably the most powerful. He says, Israel, you will be ashamed and your mouth will be stopped when I atone for your sins. And so Paul here says, remember Ezekiel 16. If you're a basic question of how to read the Bible, the Jewish way to read it is, here is God's gift to us in the Torah. He'll help us keep it. And so this is the way to be right before God. And the apostle is saying, no, the Torah is God's gift to you, and what it's telling you is that you are sinful in God's sight, and you cannot live up to God's standard. And so it says in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You cannot be justified before God by the things that you do. Now, works of the law is an unusual phrase. What does he mean? Well, he just condemned humanity for our sins of impiety, sins of our mouth, and sins of violence. So he means the moral law. He doesn't mean something else. That's what's just been condemned. For by works of the law, by the moral law, no one will be justified. Now, some people noticing, okay, so by works of the moral law, no one will be justified, but maybe there's another law. Maybe he's not saying that you can't be justified by whatever you do. He's just saying, well, not by the moral law. All right. Well, if not by the moral law, what else would I do that would make me right in God's sight? It's the moral law that reflects God's moral character. What other law would come to me? What other law has God given? If you want to be right with God, surely what He has said to keep would be the place to start, if that is how it works. But going on, what does it contrast with the law? It does not contrast another law, but faith in Jesus. Notice how it says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. The contrast here is not between this law and that law. It is between law. Whatever you do, the works that you can do, and faith in Jesus Christ. If you cannot be justified before God again by the moral law which God gave, there is not another law that you can find or make up that will justify. Now, let me pause. That does not mean that what you do is meaningless. He gets into that in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law, that is, doing right, by this faith? By no means. We uphold the law. It does not mean that what you do is meaningless. But the immediate question was, what is wrong with the world? Our sin and God's wrath against it. So what do I need to do about it? And he's telling you, don't plead your case. God says you don't have one. Don't plead your case of what you've done. God says you don't have a case. And he says, so you've got to know what the law is for. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. He didn't give the law so that you would be right in God's sight that way. He gave you the law to make you humble. He gave you the law so that you wouldn't set yourself against God, so that you wouldn't set yourself up and say, God, we are equals here. I have fulfilled my side of the bargain, and you will fulfill your side of the bargain. He says, no. By the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And we come then to verse 21. But. Do you know that's one of the best words? It takes you three letters, but. It's even better in German. Aber. Aber. But now. The righteousness of God has been revealed. But now. God has made it clear to you what you can plead. But now God has said what does please Him and how we may be justified and how we may be in God's favor and not under God's wrath. It comes apart from law. That is both that there is this new event that you need to know about, this message of salvation, this gospel. And it means also that it will operate differently than what you've been thinking was the rules. Not that what were the rules, but what you thought were the rules. It will not operate by the way that law works. And so he is saying, having spent two full chapters, and as we've spent about 6 weeks battering away at human self-righteousness, as he spent all this time saying, no, I'm sorry, God's wrath is against you for your sin. You need to start there. Having finally gotten through that and shown us that that's what God's been saying the whole time to us, he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. I want you to take this away. The way to receive the gospel is with a humble heart. The way to come to God is with a humble heart. This again is what God has been saying the whole time. That He lives in the high and holy place and with the one who is humble and trembles at his word. That's what he's been saying the entire time. When you are humble before God, then you are in the right place. Then you are in the right place to hear about Jesus. Then you comprehend that Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick. And that means you and me. So, don't plead your own case before God. He's already told you what he thinks of your case. As Charles Hodge said, if you are to be saved, it must be by a power other than your own. So let us praise God. Let us rejoice in God. That power has been made known to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are pure and holy. We thank you that you do not lower your standard, that you do not wink at sin, that with you there is no partiality. God, we acknowledge that this is to your glory that you are just. But Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not sought you, that we have sinned with our mouths, and that at least in our hearts we have committed sins of violence. So Heavenly Father, we come humbly to you now, confessing our sins and our sinfulness. And Lord, we pray. We pray that you would accept us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed you sent him for this purpose, that you might not condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So help us, Lord. Help us to remain humble and to plead Jesus Christ before you. For we pray it in his name. Amen.